Let me pray before we come to the Word of God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for causing all the Scriptures to be written for our learning. Please help us to so hear them, read them, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that we may be filled with the hope that comes in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, good morning again, friends. My theme today, the theme of the message is hope. My theme today is hope. Hope in something better to come. Hope of life eternal in a world full of death. Hope of eternal restoration in a world full of pain. Hope of reconciled believers who have been separated by death in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hope of true forgiveness that Jesus gives. Hope of grace. Hope of God's love to us in Jesus. I think hope is like a cold glass of water on a hot day. I've taken to running while I've been in Berwick, and I love running up at Lake Listerfield. Last Monday it was 34 in Melbourne, but my phone claimed it was 37 at Listerfield, and I was running in the sun, and I ran with a bottle of water. It soon ran out. But my hope was in the car is about 3 litres of water that I can scull as soon as if I make it to the car. One day my wife will have to come looking for me. But I made it in the deadly heat of the sun. I was so thirsty, but my hope was in the water, and it tasted so good, better than any drink you can imagine. That is what hope is like. Hope refreshes us. And to be honest, even as my legs were tired and the sun beat down, I was sustained by the hope of the water that awaited me in the car. You know, I knew it would refresh me, so it kind of refreshed me even before I got to the car. That's what hope does. It carries us along. This Christmas, my prayer for us or for you is that you'll be refreshed, that you'll be strengthened by God's Spirit to hope in Jesus more and more and more and more. Now, you may be hoping for other things. You may be hoping for a new gadget from Santa Claus or Harvey Norman, or you may be hoping for relatives to arrive, long-lost loved ones to stay with you. You may be hoping for them to leave and get your house back. But whatever you're hoping in, we really are. This is the season of hope, right? This is Advent. This is Christmas. It's about hope. I don't know enough to do mandala justice. I'm not going to kind of go into a big mandala aside, but at the very least, Nelson Mandela was a man of hope, wasn't he? He was a man who embodied hope when his whole world was against him. You know, everyone's with his cause now, but when he was with his cause in the beginning, you know, he was sort of against the world, and that so he was a man of hope. Now, in the pattern of the Bible, the pattern of hope is really, really common. And it goes like this. Let me explain how God likes to work in hope. He does his best work when things are at their worst. That's just how God works. He loves to glorify himself by letting things go to their very lowest low before he can deliver in unimaginable ways. For example, crucifixion, resurrection. You know, when things just looked, all hope was lost. Resurrection, it was all his plan, it was all for good. Or another example would be exile and return. Or another example in the Bible, another pattern would be slavery, exodus. You know, slavery, liberation. You know, God loves to turn things around in glorious ways and let them get to their bleakest point so that he alone gets the glory. You know, when your life is sort of at its lowest low, you know, God's hope is just getting started. So that's sort of part of my message today, is to keep your hope in God no matter what your circumstance, what you're going through. It's encouraging, I think, for us to benchmark off the exile. That's what I want to do today by looking at, briefly with you at Ezekiel. So 500 or so, 550 years before Jesus was born, God's people found themselves in a foreign country, and it was the lowest of the low. Their hope had been in their leadership, that their monarchy was under divine promise, divine covenant promise, that the line of David would never fall, and the monarchy had fallen. And their hope in their city, Jerusalem, their hope had been demolished as the city was demolished by the pagan Babylonians. It was a terrible time, and who they didn't kill was left to starve in the land, and they took what was left of the royalty and of the elite leadership, and they took many thousands of God's people, they kidnapped them into Babylon. And there I think they were trying to force them to become pagans, to worship the Babylonian gods and to give up on their God. So it's a pretty bleak time. And when they asked God, well, why did this happen? God's answer was very clear. He answered through Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, you are here because you have broken the covenant with your God. You've worshipped idols. You know, you have not stayed faithful, and God has done what he warned he would do if you turned your back on him. So life was bleak. And it was especially bleak because they now had no leaders. They now had no shepherds. And it was sort of like, who's going to lead God's people? Their kings had failed them. Their priests had failed them. So the whole infrastructure of hope had collapsed in on itself. They needed a true shepherd. Now, let me pause for a moment and just encourage you. If you are a Christian who cherishes Psalm 23, do you know Psalm 23, the Lord's my shepherd? If you love that psalm, then you will love Ezekiel 34. It's a bit of a gem. It's a hidden gem. Also, if you like that passage in John's Gospel, chapter 10, where, you know, that part that Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. If you love that chapter, you will also love Ezekiel 34. It's pure gold that not many Christians know about, but it ought to be up there with Psalm 23 and John 10. Because it's a chapter about God the shepherd. Before we get to the good bit, let me give you the opening of it. It begins with God's tears, God's tearful lament that the leaders of Israel have not shepherded. So he says against them in our verses 4 to 6, you have not brought back the strays, using the sheep image. You have not searched for the lost, says God. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. We all know of like spiritual leaders who don't lead for the benefit of the flock. They lead for their own power or their own money or benefit. That's what the kings of Israel had done. And God says, so my people were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. Every high hill is a reference to where the people would worship idols. So they'd worship pagan idols and make sacrifices to false gods. He said that my people had no shepherd and they started worshipping false gods. Then in verse 6, they were scattered over the whole earth, even to Babylon, and no one searched or looked for them. So God cries over the lostness of his people because of their lack of shepherds. And he actually promises judgment on those false leaders. He says, I am against the shepherds. I will hold them accountable for the flock. I will remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths. It will no longer be food for them. So God will remove. It's kind of what he did in the exile. Through the instrument of Babylon, he removed the unhelpful shepherds of Israel. But then the question becomes, well, who's going to lead them? Who's going to spiritually guide them? Who's going to be like the Moses figure? Who's going to be like the King David figure to lead them to God? And here's the magic part in verse 11 onwards. Let's go through it and just let it sink in. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he's with them, so will I look after my sheep. See, the language has sort of changed. It's not sort of, you shepherds have done this to your sheep, you've fed on them. It's like, you are my sheep, says God, and I will shepherd you myself. This is a great hope. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I'll bring them out from the nations. I'll gather them from their countries. I'll bring them back into their own land. And God the shepherd doesn't feed on his sheep. He feeds his sheep. He blesses them richly with life to the full. He says, I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines and in all the settlements in the land. I will tend them in good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. There they will lie down in good grazing land. The idea is, you know, God's flock, when he has them, there's no threat. You can lie down. You can rest. You can enjoy life because you're protected by God. I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the Sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak, but the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice. This is where Jesus gets all his sayings from. You know, I'm the good shepherd, lay down my life for the sheep. You have life to the full. The parables about a man looking for a lost sheep. It's all from Ezekiel 34. It's a wonderful picture. What hope do you have when you're a kidnapped prisoner in a pagan nation? Answer, God. Your hope is God. Who will shepherd you when the shepherds have all been taken away? God will shepherd you. You know, God says, if my kings have failed, I'll do it myself. If there's no one in the line of David, I'll do it myself. It's a little bit like if you work for one of those companies where there's so many levels of management, there's all these sort of levels of middle management who do nothing, and the actual workers are always sort of like complaining to get things fixed or safety things checked, and nothing ever happens, and eventually the owner of the company has to come down to the factory floor and set things right. That's what God is doing. He's coming down, the owner or the shepherd, and fixing things with his own hand. God will do it. Wait for me, says God, I will do it. And then there's this little twist. I'm skipping a fair bit now, but when you get to verse 23, there's a bit of a sting in it, because it sounds like God has been saying, no more kings, I will do it myself. No more shepherds, I will do it myself. But then 23 actually changes his mind, it seems. He says, I will place over them one shepherd, my servant, David. Now, David's long dead, so it sort of means a Messiah in the line of David, a human king. And he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. So it's unusual, because God has spent a whole chapter saying, my sheep, I will shepherd, my sheep, I will shepherd, and then David will shepherd them. And it's sort of like, how do those two fit together? Verse 24 says, I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, or whoever the Messiah is, will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. What is God doing here? Well, let me cut to the chase. He's setting things up for John's Gospel, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And then later in John 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so in the person of Jesus, you've got someone who is God incarnate and also a Messiah in the line of David. And so all the ideas from Ezekiel 34 are fulfilled in one person. God says, I will shepherd, I will shepherd, and Jesus is God the shepherd. And God also says in Ezekiel 34, David will shepherd, and Jesus is that Davidic king in the line of David. And so this sort of the threads are joined together in John's Gospel, chapter 1. And by the way, in the coming weeks, we're going to be dipping into John 1, and it's going to be our theme for this Christmas. So what is God doing? Well, he's saying, I will fulfill every hope. I will not drop one promise of grace to my people, even though you're in Babylon, even though you've got no monarchy, even though you've got no priestly, godly shepherds. I will come through my Son and make all things right. I will end the exile in my Son. And then, therefore, you have the picture that the kingdom that Jesus brings will be a kingdom of abundance, of life to the full, of green pastures, of lying down, of good grazing. And I think, like a lot of biblical prophecy, there's two levels of fulfillment. Ezekiel was fulfilled when they came back in the land, but it's also fulfilled in an eternal level in the new heavens and the new earth. So all the sense of, talking about heaven, all this sense of peace and grazing and lying down and being well fed and being looked after and being close to God, that's a picture of heaven for us anticipated in the Old Testament. You know, I think we all have this sense of being homesick. Even if you've lived in the same house for 50 years, you know that this is not your home. We've all got this sense of homesickness, of unfulfillment with this world because, you know, as C.S. Lewis says, it's because we're made for another world. And Ezekiel's pictures point to that heavenly reality where we'll finally be home with God, our shepherd forever. This is our hope. This is the message of Christmas. But before I close, I just want to throw in a warning. When you are in exile, and we sort of still are in a way as we await getting to heaven, there's always a danger that you will cut corners. Being in exile can be so tough that instead of trusting in God and waiting on God, you may just choose to start living not like a Christian in a sacrificial way, but start living like the pagans around you and going worshipping the things of this world and living for stuff now. That is what could have happened in Babylon. And some of the Israelites in Babylon gave up on God and they started worshipping the Babylonian gods because that meant they got their stomachs full and that meant they got better homes and that meant they got more security in the short term. And God says in Ezekiel 34, when I come, I'm going to divide the sheep based on who's done that. And I'm going to especially come for those who are waiting for me in suffering and those who haven't cut corners to get fat, as it were. So he talks about, you know, the lean sheep and the fat sheep, and God will divide against the two. Or the weak and the sleek. And he says God will come to help his weak sheep, but not the sleek sheep who have just cut corners and given up on him. You know, so my challenge to you today is don't cut corners. You know, if you're waiting on God, then wait on God. Don't cheat. You know, if you'll be godly, live by his standards, even when everyone else around you isn't. I mean, just think for a moment about what is it like to live in Casey if you're not a Christian. It's pretty good in December. I mean, there's 24-hour shopping pretty soon, or late-night shopping. There's interest-free deals. You can walk into a shop and walk out with your arms full and not have paid a cent. There are stampedes in our supermarkets. There's lots of parties. There's lots of eating and drinking in Casey. I mean, I enjoy that. But if an alien spacecraft were to land in the main street of Berwick and observe the community for 24 hours, what would they see? They'd probably go back and report to their home planet. Every December, these people celebrate a festival where they get whatever they want immediately. That's what it looks like. But that's actually the opposite of hope. That's the opposite of the Christian life. Hope is about delayed gratification. But people around us are living for instant gratification. But God says, don't cut corners. Wait on me. Wait on me. Don't live like a non-Christian to get what they get now. Live as a sacrificial disciple of Christ. Live serving others in the hope of Jesus' return. Live for hope. You know, Ezekiel's point is that biblical hope is always to those in trouble, to those with burdens, always to those going through suffering, always to those in pain. You know, we must wait on God, our shepherd. Jesus, who is fully man, fully God, our shepherd. So that's my encouragement today. We're in the season of hope. Let's learn to wait on God. Let it be a time of waiting on Jesus' return. You know, you may be praying for healing in your life or for someone in your life. And pray for healing, but let your prayer finish with, say to God, but I will wait on and trust in you, Lord Jesus, my shepherd. Or you may be praying for justice. You may be under some great injustice and someone's really ripped you off. And you can pray for justice, but finish with, whatever happens, Lord, I will wait on you. I will trust in you. You may be praying for some hurt in your life or some frustrated cry, and give your prayers to God and ask him to deliver you now. But also pray, I will wait on you, but I will wait on you, whatever happens. Hope waits. Hope trusts. Hope endures. You know, God is good at delivering on hope when all looks lost. So don't give up on waiting if you feel all is lost. When it looks like all is lost, that's when God is just warming up. That's when hope is warming up. I mean, think about it. Christmas 2013 will come and it will go. But those who wait on the Lord, the hope that we will receive will come when Jesus returns, and it will never, ever go, and we will enjoy it forever and ever. Let's pray. Dear God, help us to think about what we are living for this Christmas. And I pray that as we rightly celebrate all your blessings at Christmas and enjoy them, we will not be living for them, but living for you, Lord Jesus, and seeking to live sacrificial lives, serving others, especially serving your people, living a life of worship. And I pray that you help us to not cut those corners, to do what the world does, with their time, with their money, with their bodies, with their relationships, to in effect cheat rather than wait on you. Help us to live according to your word and wait on you, even if it's hard to live according to your word, even if you've called us to a difficult path. We wait on you, Lord Jesus, and we await your return and our homecoming. Amen.